Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
This morning I'd like to turn our attention for a little while to a statement made by the prophet Isaiah. I really was undecided about whether to introduce Isaiah to you this morning or not until that first song we sang, and then I decided we'll just have to look at a statement the prophet Isaiah made. In the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, the prophet wrote, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Perhaps no other statement made by the prophet has been so misapplied and abused as has this statement by so many people. In the first place, I'd like for us just to notice especially one statement that he makes here in this passage, and that's found in the second verse. "Other things shall be noticed just incidentally." He said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Let's notice especially the statement, "and shall be exalted above the hills." The last days the prophet speaks of here is just simply the last age. It is that age of the establishment and the continuance of the church of our Lord. Parallelism is one of the chief characteristics of the Hebrew language. Many people, not understanding parallelism, presume that the prophet was writing in poetic language, but that isn't necessarily true. He uses a lot of parallelism, especially in this statement. For example, in the third verse, he said, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Parallelism in the Hebrew language is just simply saying the same thing twice in different language, usually. Sometimes you have the antithetical parallelism, which is saying the opposite, but here you have a parallelism in every sense of the word. He's saying the same thing twice in different words. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, out of Jerusalem shall go forth the word. The word is the law is the word. Whenever you have the word of God, you have the law of God. When you have the law of God, you have the word of God. The two are inseparable because they are the same thing. You don't have the law over here and the word over here. Man has always been under God's law. Ever since the creation by God of Adam and Eve, man has lived under God's word. That is, God has given his word, his revelation of himself. All men have been amenable to that revelation. Every man who has ever lived has been responsible to obey God's word, whether he has obeyed that word or not. God never gave a word that all men were not amenable to. Man is amenable to his word. And the prophet was saying that out of Zion, or out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the word of God, and that word all men shall be responsible to obey. When is that going to take place? In the last age. That's what the last days have reference to. Now with that idea of parallelism, let's back up to a passage here in verse 2. He said that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And in verse 3, many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." There you have the mountain and the house equated. It's parallelism. He's saying the same thing in different words. The mountain of the Lord in this passage is the house of the Lord in this passage. Now, the house of the Lord was going to be established in the last days. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul points out in verse 15, that these things write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now the house of God is the church of God. It is that church about which we read in the New Testament. The house of the Lord is the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the church of the Lord. Therefore, the mountain of which Isaiah spoke is the church that the New Testament reveals to us, of which we all are to be members. Now notice that Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the last days," that is, the last age. In Acts chapter 2, we find the beginning of the fulfillment of this passage. In the second chapter of Acts, Luke records how that all the apostles were gathered together in one place with one accord. And suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now all of this was beginning of the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke. Here's the last age beginning. When did the last age begin? Some people argue that the last days were simply the last days of the Jewish dispensation. But it's in the last age that these things are going to take place after the house of the Lord is established. Therefore, these things had to take place in the Christian age after the Lord's house was set up. And the Lord's house was going to be set up, and these things were going to take place all in the last days. So when Peter and the other apostles began speaking the wonderful works of God, which every man present heard in their own language, and I think this is significant. I'd like for us to look at Acts 2 in just a little different light, maybe, than we've normally been accustomed to looking at Acts 2. First of all, let's notice that every nation under heaven was represented there by those Jews present. Those Jews present on that day were devout Jews. That is, they were devoted to God. That's what the word devout means. These were men devoted to God. They were there from every nation under heaven. They'd come a long way to worship God according to Moses' law. Now, as the apostles began speaking the wonderful works of God, some of them, after listening, began to mock them, saying, "Why, these men are full of new wine." The glucose of which they speak, Peter spoke up very quickly and said, "Why, this is not true, saying this is but the third hour of the day." That is, your very reason itself tells you that we've not had enough time to drink enough glucose to be acting silly like you're accusing us of acting silly because of that. He said that's literally impossible. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2 verses 28 through 32. How Joel prophesied that in the last days it shall come to pass that God should pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh. And as he went on quoting that prophecy, he established in the minds of those people, first of all, the fact here is the last age. These are the last days. And this is what's going to take place in this last age. It wasn't just simply going to end one dispensation so a new dispensation could start. But those things of which Joel prophesied were going to take place in that age of which he spoke. And so Peter established that fact. Now, having established, first of all, that they couldn't be drunk on new wine, second, that this was in fulfillment of prophecy, and established the time frame of that prophecy, he then went on and with irrefutable evidences set forth the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified with their wicked hands, was made Christ and Lord by the Father. Acts 2, verse 36. Now, the honest-hearted ones were convicted of that truth. They were cut in their hearts, pricked in their hearts, and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter, by inspiration, replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, up to this point, what is that to do with the fact that Isaiah prophesied in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountain? Why, here is the cream of the crop of Judaism. Judaism is that which God had accepted from the time of Moses to that day. Here was the mountain. It's no accident that word mountain is used in respect to the religion of God. Here was the temple set up on that mountain, Mount Zion, some 2,400 feet plus above sea level. And from afar it's said that you could stand in the hills of Judea, and on such nights following the day of Pentecost and other great feast days, you could see the whole area lit up by the fires of the sacrifices. The coal still glowing in the dark. Here people could look up to the house of God established in Judaism, that temple in which God's holy presence was manifested once every year as the people did according to His will. And it was from afar when the Jews were in captivity that they would open their windows wherever they were at the time of prayer and pray toward Jerusalem, toward the house of God, the mountain of the Lord's house. But here was something going to be established on the top of the mountain, not just on the side of a hill, in the very top itself. That is, it was going to be established in a way that it would take the prominence over and above all that was acceptable to God Almighty. Now, how was God going to do that? Think for a moment. Did our Lord, just before His ascension back to heaven, leave instruction with the apostles? Now, I'm going to go, and I won't be here to personally give you direction, so you go over to the high priest of these different pagan temples, and the Lord intended for His church to be established and magnified and exalted? Is that the way He intended for His church to grow? Did He tell them to go down to the different merchants and learn the marketing techniques and the promotional aspects of business and how to promote and how to advertise, how to create an image in the sight of the world for the church? No, none of that. The prophet simply said that My house shall be exalted in the top of the mountains. How was that to take place? Well, it was going to be established in a way that no other religion in all the world had ever been or could ever be established. Judaism itself was established back in Mount Horeb, there when that mountain so trembled and the people quaked with fear, as the lightning from above and the thunders rolled and the voice of the angel was heard, the messenger of God speaking to the people, so that they all had the fear struck in their hearts. That was an awesome sight. But this house of God was going to be established far above that kind of establishment. How? Think for a moment. Two remarks made by the Lord to the apostles. But on one occasion, as Matthew records in Matthew 16, He took them out to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and probably in view of Mount Hermon. There He asked them the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as they answered Him, He asked them the question, "But whom do you say that I am?" To which Peter said, "We believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art Thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this rock of which Jesus spoke was His deity. Peter had just confessed that He was deity, God in the flesh. And because I am God in the flesh, Jesus said, "I will build My church, and the forces of hell cannot prevent Me from it. I'm going to build it." Remember, the prophet said, "It shall be established in the top of the mountain." It wasn't established on the fear. It wasn't established upon a miraculous act. But it was established upon the very deity of Jesus of Nazareth. A rock, a ledge rock, that could never be shaken, could not be moved, making the very kingdom itself immovable. Hebrews 12, verse 28. And so, it was on this occasion then, in Acts 2, that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that the house of the Lord was established. And it was established clearly upon the deity of Jesus, because it was for the fact that Jesus, that God had made Him both Lord and Christ, that they were commanded to do what they did on that day. And as they gladly received the word, they were baptized, and the Lord added that day some 3,000 souls, literally gathered 3,000 souls together on that day. From that point, we began to notice the second statement that Isaiah made, "and shall be exalted above the hills." You keep in mind that Christianity was born amidst terrible times from the world viewpoint. Judaism was at the very height of political power of that day. It had its tentacles in the Roman government everywhere you turned. Those Jews had influence among the Roman rulers of that day, far beyond what we normally think of. And then there were the pagan religions. Everywhere you turned, you look at art, you looked at pagan religion. You look at architecture, you looked at pagan religion. Everywhere you turn, you looked at pagan religion in some form or other. It was, in that day, at the very height of power and influence. People would travel for thousands of miles in the hardest of circumstances to attend a pagan ritual. Women would even prostitute themselves, their bodies, in their temples to have income for their gods. And they thought it was an honor to do so. That's how strong pagan religion was. You talk about prejudice. Human life in those days was very cheap in the eyes of most people. You had in the Roman Empire approximately 120 million slaves. They were considered nothing. Just property of the owners. They could be killed, their lives snuffed out. Their owners were not responsible for anything other than simply disposing of property. It was their right under law to take the life of their slave. Immorality abounded. You read the historical accounts of those Roman emperors and other rulers of that day. And it's sickening just to read of the immorality that abounded in the capital of the world and all other large cities as well. You talk about hard times, the church was born amidst hard times. How in the world was God going to exalt His house above all the hills or above all the other religious and semi-religious groups of that day? Christianity came, and as the saying goes, it saw it conquered. Within a few decades, the pagan temples were being emptied. The pagan craftsmen were out of business. Judaism, especially after AD 70, was dead. Why? All because of the leavening influence of Christianity and the prominence that it received. But how did it receive that prominence? Did they follow the artful practices of the world? Did they spend millions and millions of dollars, or the equivalent of it in their day, to train men proficient in the building of a huge edifice? No, nothing like that. I want to call some things to your attention that you may not have thought about before in this matter. And I hope that you'll make the application to our present situation in the 20th century. We hear the cry today, well, everybody's prejudiced against the church. People just don't want to listen to the gospel. You know, it's hard to get out here in the world and make a dent in it with the gospel anymore. But I'll tell you, my friends, we don't know the half of what was faced by those early Christians. We just don't know the half of it. The whole story has not been told us what they went through, and will never, this side of eternity, be fully told. But let's look at a few examples. We're told by Luke, the inspired historian of Acts, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, Acts 2:47. We know that daily there were conversions. 3,000 people were not a lot of people on the day of Pentecost. We sometimes blow that number out of proportion. But you think of the hundreds of thousands of devout men and women who were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Only 3,000 were sold. But I'll tell you, as the prophet Zechariah said, despise not the day of small things. Maybe a small beginning. There was that stone cut out without hands. But it was going to roll and move and grow and crush all of its opposition. Not in the carnal, physical, material way we sometimes think of from the world's perspective, but in the spiritual sense. It was going to influence everything that it came in contact with. It was going to be exalted above every other religious group or semi-religious group of the world. It wasn't long until it reached 5,000. And then it multiplied. Men and women were added to the Lord's church. But then a man by the name of Stephen stood up to preach to the Jews. Stephen made the mistake, as some of our brethren would look at it, of being too direct. And he looked those Jews in the eyes and he said, "Ye stiff-necked, you stubborn, uncircumcised in heart and ears." He wasn't making very many friends on that day, was he? Some people say, no, and he wasn't influencing any people either. But wait just a minute. "As your fathers did, so do ye." And he just kept on pressing the point of truth until finally they just gnashed on him with their teeth. I'll tell you, Jim Boyd, you faced a few things and I faced a few things, but nobody's ever gnashed on me with their teeth. They may have wanted to, but they always had second thoughts. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They threw their clothes, their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen to death. Oh, what a horrible thing. And it was horrible from one viewpoint, but here is God working in His way to bring to pass what the prophet long ago had said. When those Jews went home, they were filled with satisfaction. "We've shown those Christians." And I'll tell you, that night in Jerusalem, what do you think was the topic on the lips of every Jewish family? It was Christianity. It took the blood of a faithful servant, but it got the word to every Jewish household that night. Strange, but there were some honest people among the Jews. What do you think those honest people did? Just close the mind and say, "Well, that's good enough for them"? No, they investigated. Because the church just took off at that point. The persecution became so intense that everybody but the apostles had to flee Jerusalem. They weren't ready to go anywhere because they were under God's direction. And God hadn't given them the permission to leave yet, so they had to stay. What do you think those Christians did when they went where they fled? Went out and got a job and just sort of remained incognito? No. They went everywhere preaching the word. Saul of Tarsus, so enraged, he took letters of authority with him from the priest and others in authority, took Christians wherever he could find them and took them to prison, giving his voice against them, putting some of them to death even. This will show those people. Putting them down, wasn't he? He's destroying the church, wasn't he? What do you think was the topic of conversation in every Jewish household all this time? The church. Christianity. What was going on? And what do you think the honest, sincere Jews were doing all this time? Just ignoring it? No, they were considering what was going on. And they were giving attention to what was being preached by the apostles. And the church just kept on growing and spreading. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted. Later, Saul himself was converted in Damascus, being baptized by Ananias, and beginning to preach the gospel, serving as an apostle of Christ. Everywhere he went, Judaizers followed him. You won't find a trace of his steps in the Roman Empire, except very rarely that the Judaizers were not close behind, if not present with him, opposing everything that he stood for and everything that he said. Hard times, weren't they? Yes. But what was happening? The word was getting out. Everybody was having their attention focused on something. What was it? It was upon the house of the Lord. No, God didn't use Fifth Avenue techniques or Madison Avenue advertising techniques. He didn't use the latest marketing strategy. He didn't send His people down to the pagan temples or over to the leaders of Judaism and say, "Now you people have been around a long time. We respect your strength and your growth. Will you please share with us some of your secrets of growth?" But we've done that in our day. We've sent emissaries to the devil himself or to his servants. And we've asked the servants of the devil, "Will you please share with us how you've grown so fast?" I've told some of these people, "You know, you're just a cheapskate. If you really wanted to grow, you'd just take all the money you people had, you'd get out on the street corner and give everybody a $20 bill just to come in the building. They'd be there. They'd show up. That's what you want, and that's all you want. You just want numbers. And if you want numbers, quit being cheap about it. Just go all out and get the numbers in. Be done with it. That wasn't what the Lord was after. The Lord was after those who wanted sincerely to serve Him, to please Him. How could He get their attention? It gets right down to the preaching of the gospel regardless of the consequences. There are a few reasons why we're not preaching the gospel, that is, we members of the churches of Christ, as we once did. I'm not going to enumerate all the reasons, but I want just to hold one or two before you. Let you think about it for a while. I think perhaps close to number one is we just fear rejection. We don't want our friends and our neighbors to reject us. Think about that for a while. We don't want anybody to say no to us. We think if we get out here with the gospel, we're going to have no said to us. We don't want a door slammed in the face, verbally. So we just don't say anything. I wonder if the apostles of the Lord and those early evangelists and those early Christians had felt that way, whatever would have happened to the church? Do you think the church, with that start on Pentecost, would have grown, would have spread all over the world, would have been exalted above all the religious people around it? Not at all. Not at all. If our early brethren had felt the fear of rejection, the gospel never would have left the environs of Jerusalem or even the temple on the day of Pentecost. Another reason we're not really taking the gospel out to the world is we just love the praises of the world too much. Let's face it, brethren. We like for people to say good things about us. We want people to pat us on the back and tell us, oh, what a good work you people are doing over there at the Church of Christ. Back in early 1970s, mid-1970s, I read an article, part of which had been penned by a Baptist, who in effect said, now we can have a lot easier and more fellowship with churches of Christ today because we're so much closer together. And he went on and said some mighty good things about the churches of Christ. Folks, I grew up in the Baptist Sunday School. Wanda grew up in the Baptist Church. We learned the truth and we left. I know of firsthand, through family and close friends, relatives, the convictions of at least 23 different types of Baptists, or 24 maybe. I haven't counted them lately. There are a lot more different kind of Baptists than that. They're split all over the world. And they're going to be split even more. But I have yet to recognize any closeness between Baptist doctrine and gospel. Now, it's true that Baptists do believe much of the gospel. But they also go beyond the gospel. And they teach contrary to the gospel. But what I'm saying is that we have become so engrossed in our desire to have the world say good things of us that we just don't want to be too different anymore. We don't want to go out with the message of the gospel that is itself different, that says this is the only message that has the power of God in it to save the souls of men and women, and say to the lost world, this is your only hope through Jesus Christ to come to God. What if those apostles of our Lord, the early preachers and the early Christians, had felt the same way? Jesus knew that tendency in the heart of men, and He warned them, woe unto you when men shall speak only good of you. Woe, not a blessing. I'm not saying that we have to see how many enemies we can make. I'm just simply saying that we have to be unconcerned about the consequences. We must take the gospel with love filling our hearts, with faith motivating us, with zeal compelling us on, Take it to every lost person in this world. And may there be no peace in our hearts and in our lives until we arrive at the conclusion this is what we must do and put forth every honest effort to do such. May our nights be sleepless and our pillows so hard we'll find no rest until we determine that we're going to do all within our power to do everything we can to use everything at our disposal to carry the gospel to every lost creature in all of the world. It's only when we do that, that once more, in our century, is the house of the Lord going to be exalted above everything around it, so that people's attention can be focused upon the truth and the truth alone, so that it can be seen as separate and unique from every other message that this world has to offer. And then, as the prophet Isaiah said, leaving out one little phrase, "And it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills." It's been established. It's been exalted. But it doesn't take a genius to know that today it isn't exalted as it once was. It's up to us to be used by the Lord, to be willing servants of His, that He once again might fulfill this in our day. This morning, are you a Christian? If you're not, you need to begin with you, with the determination that in faith that Jesus of Nazareth was and is everything that He claimed to be, very God in the flesh while walking among men, sitting now upon the throne in heaven, governing His kingdom on earth. Repent of every sin as God commands you. Acts 17, verse 30. Confess with your lips, as the eunuch confessed in Acts 8, 37, that Jesus is truly the Son of the living God. And be buried with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of every past sin, that you might arise, faithfully following His example, walking in His footsteps, and they'll only lead you to heaven. This morning, if you're not faithfully doing the very best you can, resolve in your heart that you're going to start this morning. If you've lived in such a way as to bring shame or reproach upon the name of Christ, you need to make it right with Christ and with your brethren.